Well, please now turn with me to that passage that we had read a few moments ago from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24. And this evening we're going to seek to gain understanding of verses 13 to 32. 13 to 32. So Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32. It is that most marvellous encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with the two travelling disciples who are making their way to Emmaus, which is but 7 miles away from Jerusalem. As I think Ian, one of our co-pastors here, said, he's a real favourite of his. He's so sorry not to be here this evening, not alone to listen to it. I think he'd like to have preached it. I think it's his very favourite passage in all of the scriptures. It is a most vivid and dramatic account that Luke records here of Jesus drawing near to two disciples on the day of his resurrection. And in many ways, it's a record of how hearts which began being burdened, they start off with a burdened heart, but in the goodness of God, they come to have a burning heart. That very famous verse, didn't our hearts burn within us? They didn't start with a burning heart. They started with a burdened heart, which became a burning heart, and then, we're not going to cover it tonight, when they went back to the other disciples to tell them, it was a bursting heart. They just had to share with others what it was that they'd learnt. And that's a lovely little pattern, isn't it? From a burdened heart, to a burning heart, to a bursting heart. Let's just say three things by way of introduction tonight. First of all, this passage, this encounter is peculiar and precious. What do I mean by peculiar? Well, I mean that Matthew doesn't write this. Mark doesn't write this. John doesn't write this. Only Luke records this account. It's peculiar to him. So the only way we know this encounter on the road to Emmaus is through what Luke recorded. That's peculiar. And then it's so precious. And can I suggest to you why this passage is so precious to a believer? First of all, because it is an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they're always glorious, aren't they? You know, this is the first appearance that Luke records. He doesn't record the other appearances earlier on in the day. The first one he records is here to the two on the road to Emmaus, but it's another appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God's not dead, no, he's alive, as we used to sing with the children. That's one thing that makes it very precious. A second thing which I think makes it very precious is that Luke, well, he involves suspense and irony, doesn't he, in the way in which he tells this story. And that makes it very precious to us too. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, we the readers know, as we read it, what the two travelling companions didn't know. And that creates a certain amount of tension and a certain amount of irony. We know who it is who joined them on the road. We're told it's Jesus. But of course they didn't recognise who it was. And I think there's tremendous irony in that in lots of ways. Much of this makes you smile, really. It seems to me that they had two issues in their hearts. And we'll look at one of them particularly. That they didn't sufficiently know and believe the scriptures that they'd been given. Which is why Jesus takes them to the scriptures, that they'd know them and that they would believe in them. That seems to be one of their issues. And I also think a second issue is this, that it now is the third day. They mention that in verse 21. And perhaps they did remember that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead. Remember, they didn't even understand that he was going to die, even though he told them. And the breaking news to them is that somebody's been to his tomb and they've not found a body there. And I wonder if they thought, you know, if only he'd showed up. You know, we've got two problems. We don't seem to know and believe what we've been told. And the only other problem is, well, where is Jesus when you most need him? Why doesn't he just show up? And that's the irony, isn't it? Because we're told that Jesus himself drew near. And they don't realise that. In fact, rather, we're told that they are disappointed or sad. They don't recognise who it is who's come to them. They ask that marvellously ironic question to Jesus. Are you alone, a stranger in Jerusalem, and don't know what's happened here this weekend? Well, who's the one person who knew everything that had taken place that weekend? It was Jesus. And yet they say, are you alone, a stranger? You know, it seems to me that in their minds is the question, you know, where's Jesus when you most need him? And Does this guy who's joined us, has his head been in the sand all weekend? And of course, this is the Lord who was crucified and then has been raised from the dead. And so we have this marvellous little episode where they are speaking about him to him, and he is speaking about himself to them, and yet they don't know who it is that they're speaking to or who it is that's speaking to them. And that creates a lovely irony and suspense. So first of all, it's precious because here is an account of the risen Lord Jesus, who's alive. Secondly, it's precious because of the way Luke records and involves suspense and irony. Thirdly, I think it's special because of the sermon that Jesus clearly preaches in verse 27, where we read, beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's most of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. And remember, at this stage they would only have had the Old Testament, not the New. But Jesus expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he goes through the whole of the Old Testament, showing where the Old Testament is speaking about the Messiah, who is Jesus. And that must have been one fantastic sermon on the road to Emmaus. That's why some Bible colleges surely take the name Emmaus Bible College. It's why we have the lovely and helpful book Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, which shows us how to explain to people from creation through to the cross who Jesus Christ is. What a sermon that must have been. And the fourth reason is because we see a wonderful reversal here. Notice in verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And then the reversal is in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And that's wonderful, isn't it? And I would suggest to you that for those four reasons, this is very precious. It's the risen Lord Jesus Christ in an account with wonderful suspense and irony, in which he preaches surely the most glorious sermon the world's ever heard, and in which we see this wonderful reversal where people whose eyes are spiritually closed have them spiritually opened. Nevertheless, the key to this passage is this. It's the risen Lord Jesus himself drawing near both to open the scriptures and to open eyes that produces the burning heart and belief. That's the key to our message this evening. I'm going to leave out the second point. The first point was how precious and peculiar it was. I'm missing out the second. The third point, this is the key. It's Jesus himself, the risen Jesus himself, drawing near to open both the scriptures and eyes that then produces the burning heart and belief. And that's what we most need here this evening. That's what we've sung in a couple of our hymns tonight. That he himself, the living Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, would draw near here tonight and open for us the scriptures and open our eyes, making himself known to us, giving to us a burning heart and belief. We've all sung that, I trust, in our last hymn. I trust that we meant it. That's what we're looking for here this evening. We're not looking for outward religion. We're not looking to go through a pattern of religious behaviour here tonight. We are looking in faith to Jesus himself to draw near and to open up these same scriptures and to open up our hearts, making himself known to us, our eyes and hearts, that we might have a burning heart and that we might have belief. And I want after that simply to do two things tonight. First of all, I want to look at the two disciples who are travelling on the road and the condition that they're in, that it seems to me Jesus appears to confront. The reason he came was to confront their condition. I mean, he could have gone to lots of people, couldn't he, on that first resurrection day? But he chose to go to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. And I'm pretty certain that would be to deal with the condition which was there in their hearts. So let's first of all look at the condition of their hearts. It'll help us to understand something of our own hearts too. So verse 13, it's clearly a new section because Luke begins with the word now, behold. He's moving on from the account of Jesus being risen from the dead. Now he says, behold, it's still the same first day of the week, the day in which Jesus rose from the dead, the day in which the women went to the tomb and were told by the angels, he's not here, he's risen. It's the same day, it's presumably in the afternoon. And we read that there are two of them on the road. One of them is called Cleopas, and we don't know who the other one is. For 2,000 years, people have argued who it was. Well, we're not told, so not a lot of point in arguing. Some people say it might have been Cleopas's wife. Some people say it might have been Luke, but we don't know, so let's not waste our time. It's Cleopas and his companion. Now, presumably, they're going home to Emmaus because they've been in Jerusalem at the feast. And that walk would have been a walk of about 2 hours, probably 7 miles. One reason I don't think it is Cleopas and his wife is because they're talking together as they walk. Husband and wife tend not to do that, do they? But they are talking together, so it can't be them. And what are they talking about? Well, they're talking together, we're told, of all these things that have happened. Well, what things? That's one of the questions Jesus asks them. Well, we know from their answer in verse 19 that it's the things concerning Jesus. Remember, they are his disciples. And they are speaking of all these things which had happened. I'm guessing by that that they probably mean at least the last week of Jesus' life, from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, to his being quizzed by the religious leaders. They'd certainly been talking about his miracles and his teachings, and surely, as it was just days away and very fresh in their minds and troubling to them, they would have spoken about Jesus being betrayed by Judas and the kiss, about Jesus' arrest, about his trial before the religious leaders and before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, about his sentence, about his crucifixion. They would have been speaking about all of these things, even the morning's breaking news that his body seems to have disappeared. Those are the things that they would have been talking about. Well, whereas you and I might have a burning heart at those things as believers and might think, what a thrilling conversation that was, it clearly wasn't a thrilling conversation to them. Because we read that the things that they are talking about make them sad, verse 17. Jesus notices something about their appearance. Was it their face? Was it their tone as they spoke together? But they're sad. Sometimes the word is translated disappointed or downcast. To put it in a nutshell, these two people feel very let down by Jesus. Their hopes have been dashed. They had great high hopes for him, and now he's gone and died on a cross, and they don't understand that. In verse 21 they say, "We were hoping." We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. And clearly now they feel that he hasn't redeemed Israel. So they're facing a, for them, disastrous setback. They're talking about these wonderful things from their own understanding, and they're sad about how they interpret what's taken place. We read that as they converse and reason, that means that together they're having an exchange of debate, an intense discussion. The word probably means they're having a wide-ranging view of all the things that have taken place. And then we read that Jesus himself, their topic of conversation, in whom they're now disappointed, Jesus himself draws near and he goes with them. Now, I said to you that our first point tonight is to look at the condition of these hearts. Well, we've noticed that they're sad, but we learn a lot more about them because Jesus asks them questions. And from his questions to them and their answers to those questions, we learn where the two of them are really at. And Cleopas speaks of both of them in verses 19 to 24. And in a sense, we have a real eye-opener here to what, I think it was Jeff Thomas at Aberystwyth called, the gospel according to Cleopas. And it's wonderful. Not his gospel's terrible. But it does, that's a good title. What do we learn from Cleopas? Well, we learn what he thinks is the good news that's gone wrong. And as we'll see, that's very important for us. Come on, Cleopas, what have you been talking about? What he says from verse 19, well, we've been talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's true, Jesus was from Nazareth. So far, so good. He goes on to say, well, he was a prophet. Well, that's absolutely true. The Bible says that Jesus was a prophet. He was recognized as such by the people in his day. Remember on that occasion where the widow of Nain is about to bury her only son, and Jesus comes along and touches the coffin and says, "Rise." And when the son is brought back from the dead, what's the response of the people? They say, "Oh, a great prophet has visited us." They recognize he was a prophet. It's the same actually when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the donkey. They said, "Who is this?" And one of the answers was, "He's a prophet. It's Jesus the prophet." So far, Cleopas, she's right. He is Jesus from Nazareth, and he is a prophet. Cleopas goes on to say that Jesus is mighty in both deed and word. I guess by that he means Jesus has done some fantastic miracles. Perhaps he related Jesus turning water into wine, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding 5,000 with 5 fish and 2 loaves. Perhaps that's what they were speaking about. They certainly knew that Jesus was mighty indeed and in word. They knew that he spoke with an authority which nobody else ever had. And as we read here, Jesus was mighty both in deed and word before both God and man. They knew that he had the favour of God upon him, and the common people heard him gladly. It was the religious leaders who despised Jesus. So as they're talking about this remarkable man that they've come to know. The things that he's done, the things that he's said, the things that he's taught, and he's had a remarkable ministry. And that has given them hope. He's the one that the Old Testament scriptures have promised. He's the Messiah. He's the one we're to look to and trust in. And then suddenly for them, for Cleopas and his companion, the whole pack of cards has come down. Because the religious leaders have delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And to Cleopas and his companion, and clearly many of the other disciples, that's just astounding to them. How could Jesus, who's going to redeem Israel, be handed over to the Romans? They're left crippled and paralysed by that fact. It's not what they expected at all. And it should have been, because that's what Jesus taught. "It's necessary for me," he said, "to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." But they weren't listening to that bit. Jesus had been their messianic hope. They thought he was going to redeem Israel. But what they meant by that was this, that they thought that he would set the nation free from Roman occupation and tyranny. They looked to him to be a great freedom fighter, a great political leader, who was going to turn over the Roman occupation. And yet he stood before the Roman court and they put him to death. So that was crippling to them. All their hopes just vanished. To their way of thinking, Jesus' death disqualified him from being the Messiah. Everything had gone, for them, horribly wrong. And that's Cleopas' understanding. "What things?" says Jesus. And so Cleopas speaks to Jesus the gospel according to Cleopas. And whereas the word gospel means good news, the gospel of Cleopas isn't good news at all. It leaves you sad, disappointed, downcast, hopes dashed. Because the gospel according to Cleopas isn't the gospel according to God at all. When Paul writes his letter to the church at Rome, in the very first sentence he speaks about the gospel of God which he made known beforehand through the prophets. So in the Old Testament there's the gospel of God, and it ain't the gospel of Cleopas. Because Cleopas's understanding is defective. It's partially right. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He was mighty indeed. Word. It's mostly right as far as it goes. But something which is mostly right as far as it goes ends up being very dangerous. Because it's desperately wrong. You see, you will probably know this evening that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was a priest, he was a king. In fact, he was the prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But he was even more than that. Wonderful, isn't it, really? Jesus wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just the prophet. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's the wonder of Jesus. But these two have a problem. They're still in some kind of blindness. Verse 16, their eyes are restrained. That very much reminds me of the episode recorded in Mark chapter 8 of the blind man who Jesus healed in two stages. As far as I'm aware, it's the only healing Jesus does in two stages. He spits and puts his hands on the eyes of the man and says, "What do you see?" And the man says, "Oh, I see men walking as trees." And then the second time he puts his hands on them again and the man sees clearly. To begin with he was blind, then he began to see something but not very clearly, and then he saw clearly. And I think that's something very similar to what happens to Cleopas and his companion on the road here. You see, that miracle I've just spoken about is recorded by Mark in chapter 8 deliberately because that's where Simon Peter, the first disciple, says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter is the first disciple to have his eyes opened as to who Jesus is. And when Jesus then immediately says that he's going to be handed over and crucified, Peter turns around and rebukes him. You see, Simon Peter's had his eyes opened to who Jesus is, but he still doesn't see clearly why Jesus has come. And that's the same for Cleopas and his companion, isn't it? They didn't see why he'd come. And of course they weren't alone in that. We've seen that phrase a couple of times already, haven't we, in Luke's Gospel. The disciples understood nothing of this. The women at the tomb forgot what Jesus had said. Others only remembered later. And verse 16 tells us here, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. It's a good question, who restrained their eyes? And I think the answer must be God. That this is all in the timing of God. Maybe there was some change in the appearance of Jesus. I'm sure there was when he was risen from the dead. That didn't help them in understanding who he was and recognizing him. But their eyes were restrained is the reason the Bible gives why they didn't recognize him. And it surely must have been by the hand of God. That their partial blindness at this stage was in his purposes. That they still had some essential lessons to learn about knowing and trusting the written word of God. And so perhaps they needed to feel something of their own darkness and wretchedness and emptiness before their eyes were then opened to see how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures which he went through. We're looking first and mostly this evening at the condition of these two disciples. Their eyes were restrained, but they had a deficient understanding of God's written word. And at the heart of that was, there was no place in their understanding for a Messiah who would come and suffer and die. That's very important. Despite the fact they had the Old Testament scriptures which taught these things, in their own minds they were selective, you see. They didn't have a place for a Messiah who would suffer and die. Or they had a place for a Messiah who'd be a liberating conqueror, who would bring in a new kingdom of freedom. Or they were swept up in kingdom fever, but they weren't swept up at all with the idea that Messiah had to die. And because they had a wrong understanding of Scripture, because they had wrong expectations, they were left in dismay. As one of you said to me this week in conversation, it's interesting, isn't it, how many times in life, not always, but how many times, we are left downcast and dismay because our expectations have been unrealistic. It's the case here for these two. They had unrealistic expectations of Messiah, which couldn't be met. And so, when to their mind those expectations weren't met, they were downcast. For us, though, it has very interesting application. You see, we too can believe in a false Jesus. A Jesus who's different to the Jesus of the Scriptures. We can believe in a Jesus who's, yes, Jesus of Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem, in a stable, laid in a manger. Yeah, we know all that. But we can believe only that Jesus is a good man. We can believe that Jesus only was a teacher or a miracle maker. We can believe that he was only a great example to us. We can even believe that as a good man and a teacher and a great example, he will lead those who are worthy to a better place forever. But that's a false Jesus. And I suspect at the heart of it is this, that we can fail to see why Jesus needed to come and to die. And Jesus needed to come and die to save his people because our sin is so serious before God that nothing less than Messiah coming and dying for us and being cursed on the cross and being made sin for us will ever reconcile us to God. And that's why the preaching of the cross is such an offence, because it tells us that without Christ we are without hope, because our sin is so serious. As we often sing in the hymns, we're sinners, condemned, unclean. We're powerless to make ourselves right with the God that we've offended. We're powerless to obey his word because our hearts are so corrupt. When we see what God's standards are, we come to agree with God's word that we've fallen far short and have sinned, all of us. And the only way we can ever come back into a living relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who made that possible for us by nothing less than dying on the cross to bear away our sin. We couldn't wash ourselves clean. We couldn't wash ourselves clean by becoming religious. We couldn't wash ourselves clean by being a better person as we got older. No, we're so vile that we need God himself to come in the flesh and die for us as our only hope of being saved. And that's why I ask you tonight to consider the condition of your own heart. Are you believing in a false Christ? A good man? Yes. A teacher? Yes. A miracle maker? Certainly. An example? Yes. One who leads people to a better place? Well, yes, but they're not worthy of that. But is there nothing more for you? Do you not see that he is the Son of God who so loved you that he came to die for you, to be forsaken for you, to have your vile mountainous sins counted against him and to face death for you? That's the wonderful Christ. It seems to me, secondly, we can also fail to understand the place of suffering in the life of the believer. They didn't understand the place of a suffering Saviour. Many of us find it hard to come to terms with the place of suffering in the life of a believer. It's almost as though we have bought hook, line and sinker the prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus and everything will be perfect. Well, it won't in this life. In that we've been told that if we follow him we'll be hated. We're told if anybody wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus they'll be persecuted. We're told that we are companions in the tribulation, in the suffering. That's part of the Christian life. How many of our expectations are false because we haven't realised that we do live in a fallen world which has rejected God, which is paying something of the price of that in the way in which today we suffer. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. That was the condition of Cleopas and his companion. They didn't understand the written word. They didn't believe the written word. and they had a partial understanding which gave no ground to the fact that Messiah had to come and die. And that's the gospel, that Jesus should come and die. So secondly, and more briefly, let's just look at how Jesus confronts this condition in two ways. First of all, he does what he often does. He asks questions. Verse 17, verse 19 are questions. I smile at his question in verse 19. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened here? And he said, what things? What things? Why does Jesus at times annoy us by asking questions? He asks questions to bring out of us, and out of these two particularly here, where they're really at, in order to deal with it. That's great pastoral practice. Not to go leaping in with our own prejudices and our own answers, but to listen and to ask as best as we can intelligent questions to find out where somebody really is at. That something of the deficiency in their understanding, often it's more their understanding than their practice, and you can help to bring scripture to bear on their partial or misunderstanding. It's a good self-practice too, you know, to ask yourself questions and to listen to yourself when you answer them, to find out where you really are. Jesus asks questions. See, I find it fascinating here, because the second point early on, which I've left, was that there's a lot of pious things said about this encounter. Like, oh, Jesus himself drew near. And you'll actually see in hymn 883, Mrs. Harrison, who's the wife of one of the editors of Christian Hymns, has taken that up as a marriage prayer. That, oh, that Jesus himself would draw near to this couple. And of course, that's true. And it's vital that Jesus himself draws near, but it can just be a bit like cloudy and ethereal that we want Jesus to draw near. Here, he draws near to rebuke them and to teach them. Wonderful. That's exactly what he does here. When he's heard the gospel according to Cleopas, when he sees their dismay, what does he do? Well, he doesn't put his arm round them. He sharply rebukes them. He says, how foolish and slow of heart you've been to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Just as the angels rebuked the wind when they got to the tomb in the morning and said, why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? Jesus here rebukes them. Their key failure is unbelief. And Jesus the Christ regards unbelief as a massively serious issue. His response to them is, how foolish they are. Oh, foolish ones, he says, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That's Cleopas's and his companions' problem. They haven't believed what's been written in the Old Testament about Messiah. And so Jesus comes to rebuke them. We're told in the New Testament the whole of Scripture has been given, it's profitable, and it's there for our rebuke and our correction. And what Jesus is he takes them to the Scriptures. Just as Philip takes the Ethiopian eunuch to the Scriptures in Acts chapter 8, and starts with the very little bit that the Ethiopian eunuch's reading, so Jesus takes these two to the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he expounds, which means he explains the meaning of, the things concerning himself. Beginning at Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament. Verse 32 simply says he opens the Scripture. In the Bible, God opens wombs, he opens heaven, minds, hearts, eyes, and here, the Scripture. And I'm really tempted at this point to say, right, the next bit of our sermon tonight is over to you. What did he say? What did he say? If he began at Moses and went through all the prophets concerning himself, what did he say? I know a friend of mine who was preaching through Luke for years, he got to this verse, he took a little detour to show all the things that were written about Jesus in the Old Testament, and the detour took him 6 years. Where do you think he might have started? Genesis. He started with Moses. We don't know, but he must have started surely with Genesis. What do you think was it might have been his first point from Genesis? What do you think he might have said when he began with Moses and went through all the prophets concerning what they were saying about himself? What are some of the things you think he might have said? Creation. Why not? Why not start there? Say, actually, Messiah is one of whom it's going to be written that all things were created by him and for him. A great Messiah. Could have started at creation. What else could he have said? What else could Jesus have said? Sorry, Charles. There you are. The seed of the woman. Absolutely. Yeah. He could have gone back, couldn't he, to Adam and Eve. He could have started with Adam and said, look, here's the first man, Adam, but the Messiah is going to be the second Adam. He could have then gone to the fact that Adam and Eve sinned. And how were they clothed? Well, they were clothed by an animal having to die, and then they were clothed, like Jesus, the Messiah, comes to die, that we be clothed in his righteousness. Then the promise is made, Charles, yeah, the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent. You know, he hasn't got out of Genesis 3 yet. He could have started with creation, started with the first Adam, started with the fact that sacrifice had to be given because they sinned, seed of the woman, Cain and Abel and their two offerings, one acceptable to God, one not. I'm not so sure that one was acceptable because it was a blood offering myself. I think it was acceptable because it was the very best that he got to give. Wonderful. Could have gone on to Abraham, told to offer up his son Isaac, and just as he's about to slay him as a sacrifice, look, there's a ram caught in the thicket. So Isaac lives because somebody else substitutes himself. The ram is taken and substitutes himself. He goes, you know, the Messiah's going to come and give himself a sin as a substitute. What else could he have said? Exodus? Let's move on a little bit, otherwise we really will be here for 6 years.
Bronze serpent
in Numbers? Absolutely, yeah. There was a serpent. There they were, diseased and dying and plagued because of their sin. If they looked to the serpent, they lived. And in the New Testament, the Bible says that and says in the same way that a bronze serpent was lifted up and people who looked to it lived, Jesus will be lifted up on a cross. If you look to him, you'll live. Your sins will be forgiven. Exodus. Passover lamb. There they are under slavery in Egypt. They come out. And what are they told to take? A lamb? Kill it? Take its blood and put it round the door frames and lintels of their home, and then when the angel of death passes over, if he sees the blood, they're free to go, to live. That's a picture of Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's laid down his life for us. If that blood is applied to our lives through us believing in him, we will live. We will not go where we deserve to go. What else might he have said? I won't go on all night, but the law. We might have looked at the law, how we're to live, and to see that only Jesus has ever been obedient to the law. The law is fulfilled only in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in us. We could go through all the priests. We could go through all the kings and see how they pointed to Jesus. All the prophets. The sacrificial system, morning and evening. You can't approach a holy God apart from by sacrifice, by blood being shed. All of this was pointed to the Messiah. And Jesus is when we're studying Moses, aren't we? We could have got on to Leviticus, the first five offerings there in the opening chapters. The grain offering, the burnt offering. Jesus could have shown how all of those offerings were but pictures of the Messiah who's going to come and offer himself. Could have gone into Psalm 22 where somebody cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the very words which Jesus offered from the cross. Because Psalm 22 is speaking of the Messiah laying down his life for us. Could have gone to Isaiah 53. A lamb being slain. Someone of no beauty. Despised, rejected of men. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, these prophecies are speaking of him. And in this wonderful sermon, which can't have gone for too long because it only takes about 2 hours to do this walk, Jesus began with Moses and in all the prophets and explained in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as he went through that wonderful plan of God, that wonderful plan of the one true living holy God to forgive sinners by blood sacrifice. You can't approach a holy God apart from through blood sacrifice. It has been taught time and time and time again as he taught this wonderful plan of God. Their hearts burned within them. That's fascinating, because they still don't know who Jesus is. It wasn't Jesus revealing himself to them that caused their hearts to burn. It was him taking them through the scriptures, showing who God is, what sin is, and how we can be saved through blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, all pointing forward to Jesus. It's as though he was saying, Cleopas, this wonderful plan of God to redeem, to save, to forgive everybody who will believe in him hasn't been thwarted by the Messiah dying on the cross. It culminates in him dying on the cross, Cleopas. It's fulfilled in him dying on the cross. This is the wonder of the Messiah. Psalm 130 is right, Cleopas. He will redeem Israel from their sins. Effectively, what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus is to preach the gospel of God to correct the gospel of Cleopas. And as he does that, their hearts burn with an intense emotion and excitement. The word means they had an uncontrollable longing. They recognized something very special was happening. And that was, quotes, while he opened the scriptures to us. You see, it's the risen Jesus himself drawing near to open the scriptures that produces the burning heart. And maybe even in our little moment down there a few moments ago, you knew something of the emotion, something of the recognition that this really is something special. That this is the living God speaking to us about who he is, about how vile and serious our sin is. And yet, even from the beginning of time, this plan that he had to save and forgive all who would look to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus the Christ. It's then, secondly, and I'll close, as they draw near to Emmaus, he acts as if to go further, surely drawing out of them their desire that he stay. I don't think that's just politeness and hunger, but hunger for the word. They want him more. They urge him to stay and they have a meal. It's not a Lord's Supper. There's no wine. Jesus plays as host. He takes the bread and breaks it. And there's something about the way in which he does that which causes them to recognize who he is. There's a reversal of verse 31. Their eyes were opened, surely by God. And Jesus vanishes, because with the revelation that he lives, his visible presence is no longer necessary. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, draws near to open up both the scriptures and eyes, producing in the first case a burning heart, and then surely belief. And that ties in with what we heard from Jonathan this morning in many ways, really, that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The eyes of our understanding, that's the next verse in Ephesians from this morning, the eyes of our understanding being open. We always need the eyes of our understanding to go on being open. And that's what Jesus did. And so we can say in conclusion, you know, we're expected to know all the scriptures. Not at first, but they were expected to know and we're expected to know. Because a selected and partial understanding, as we've seen, I hope, is dangerous, can be disastrous, deadly, damning even. We're expected to know the scriptures as a means of growing in our knowledge of and our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the theme of all the scriptures. And as we come to read them and to enjoy them, our hearts are to burn. And that's why I encourage you tonight to search them daily, looking for him by faith. It's Stuart Olliott, isn't it, the preacher from mostly Liverpool these days, who says, God has spoken, and God has spoken here. That's what he does, here. And we can meet him by faith in the scriptures. Praying that prayer of Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. We're expected to read the scriptures, to know them, to believe them, as a way of growing in our knowledge and love of Jesus. Secondly, it's God who opens the eyes of the blind, revealing Jesus from his word. So pray that he would. Pray that God would be at work here in this town, opening the eyes of the blind to reveal Jesus from his word. Pray that this week for the various outreaches that we have, that people would come to know the Lord Jesus, seeing and believing the gospel. Pray that prayer, because it's God who opens the eyes of the blind. And thirdly, preaching is a time when we should expect that the risen Lord Jesus himself will draw near to open both the scriptures and eyes, making himself known to us, producing burning hearts and belief. So let's pray both for the preaching of God's word and its hearing. We want a simple prayer to close with this evening. We'll pray that the Lord would help you to see more clearly and love more dearly and follow him more nearly, seeing clearly the truths of God's scripture, understanding them and believing them, what it says about the living God who speaks to us, what it says to us about the seriousness of our rejection of him and the hell which we face if we do not turn to Christ, and what the scriptures say about the Son of God, Jesus, who in fulfillment of all the promises that he would come, came. And he came to lay down his life for us to pay the price of our sin. May you have your eyes open to see that very clearly this evening. So clearly that you see that you must come and put your hope and all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too would be saved.